Hello. Thanks for joining us for this Sunday morning's teaching at Dayspring Fellowship. Sunday mornings at 10 a.m.
Last week, we started talking about the elementary teachings of the Christian life. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we're given, in the first two verses of Hebrews 6, we're given six elementary teachings of our life in Christ. And we said last time that this is not just, this is not how we enter into Christ, because Hebrews was a letter written to people who are already Christians, okay? So these are teachings about how do we live this life in Christ that we have, okay? And so it's really important to understand that. So let's begin by reading these two little parts out of Hebrews, starting at chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. It's interesting having the Holy Spirit tell you that. Okay. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not spiritual food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, okay, so he's telling them, by now y'all should be way beyond the elementary teachings, okay? You should be moving on into maturity, to more deeper teachings about this life in Christ. In fact, you ought to be teaching other people about life in Christ, basically what he's saying. And so in a way, it's a bit of an admonishment. But then 6:1, it says, therefore, because of all this, because you should be beyond this, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And he gives six elementary teachings that they should be moving beyond. The foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And I said last time, about 5 or 6 years after I entered into Christ, became a Christian, I was reading the Bible and I came across this verse and I'm thinking, wait a minute, I've been a Christian going to church for 6 or 7 years and nobody's ever taught me this stuff. If these are the elementary teachings, what's going on? So I started studying them on my own and kind of came up with, in fact, for a long time at Dayspring, for new folks, we do a class on this. It went anywhere from 12 to 24 weeks. Started off at 24 weeks, and we had a very small class at the end of 24 weeks. So I reduced it to 12 weeks. But we're going to do it. I was thinking last week and this week we'd do it in all six of them in 2 weeks. That's going to be impossible. We did the first two last week. We'll do the next two this week, and then the week whenever next time is, we'll talk about the last two. All right? So last time we said that dead works are anything that we do. Okay? A work is something we do, right? And a dead work is anything that we do which either makes us feel like we're more acceptable to God, or that we do, it makes us feel like we're better than other people. All right? If we're doing something that we think makes us more acceptable with God, it's going to be a dead work, because there's one and only one reason we can ever be acceptable with God, and that one and only one reason is Jesus Christ. Okay? So if we're doing something that we think makes us better off in our relationship with God in terms of makes us more acceptable to Him, that's going to be a dead work. That's actually that's a dead religious practice is what it is. And, just think back in your own life. I think back in my life, all the times I've been caught up in dead religious practices, thinking that doing them made me more acceptable to God. And that's not the case at all. And so this first elementary teaching is to do what? Is to repent from those things. Take an inventory of your life. Look at the useless rituals that you've got going on, the things that you're doing that you think make you more acceptable or think make you better than other people that you're looking at who are next to you. And repent from those things, which means literally to turn around. So we turn away from the dead works, and what do we turn to? We turn to the second of the elementary teachings, which is faith in God. Which faith, we said last time, is more than just agreement with a certain set of beliefs, a certain set of doctrines about the Christian life. It is that. That's where it begins. But true faith, as it's lived out in our Christian lives, comes as we entrust ourselves to God in a moment-by-moment and a day-by-day basis. There is no faith without entrusting yourself to God. And see, what happens when you're doing dead works? What are you trusting? You're trusting in yourself, right? In your own ability to do something. I'm going to make myself right with God. And we've got to repent from that so we can turn to Him and just lay ourselves at His feet every moment of every day and say, thank you, Lord, for who you are and for all that you make possible in my life. Now, this morning we're going to begin with elementary teaching number, what comes after two? Three. Yes. Which is instruction about baptisms. Now, we all know about baptisms, right? All our Christian lives, we've heard about baptisms. We've been, that's how we start our Christian life, in most people's view, is by our baptism. And in the New Testament, there are three main types of baptism, okay? There's actually four mentioned, but one's so minor, as we're doing this overview, there's no need to mention that. But there's three main types in the New Testament. The first is the baptism of John, which that was a baptism of repentance. That was a pre-Christian baptism. It was actually a baptism for the Jews where they could come and express the fact that they realize they're heading in the wrong direction and they can turn and prepare their hearts for the preparation of what God is, to prepare themselves for what God has coming, which was the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, okay? All right, so even though that's an incredibly important aspect of baptism in the story of the New Covenant, it really does not apply to the New Covenant because it was an Old Covenant baptism. Everybody understand that, okay? So we don't get baptized into John. Who do we get baptized into? Jesus Christ is who we get baptized into. And that's the second baptism mentioned, is baptism into Jesus. Now, in the Great Commission, Jesus instructed His disciples to preach the gospel, okay, to proclaim the good news, and for those who receive it, to do what? To baptize them in the name of God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Look at the next scripture, Matthew 28, 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's a great assurance, isn't it? He's with us always, right to the very end. And so that's what the disciples did. They preached the gospel. They baptized those who received the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is filled with examples of people being baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, one in particular that we're going to look at this morning is when Philip went into Samaria to preach the gospel there. Okay, that's the next scripture on your page, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip, he went and preached the gospel as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were what? Baptized. Both men and women. All right, so that's clearly what happened. The next question is, well, what does it mean? What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Because I'm afraid that, you know, what the meaning that it's taken on mostly in the Christian church today is we think about it as being some kind of ritual that we go through, okay? It's, you know, it's something that you're supposed to do. I remember in my own life, I was baptized as a child. We were part of the Episcopal Church. I was baptized as a child. Later on, after I, kind of re-entered the church, when I really got saved, that's a better way, best way to put it. When I was 26, I really got saved. And as I read the scriptures, I realized, wait a minute, you know, I shouldn't really have been baptized as a child because there was no agreement. I mean, I hadn't heard the gospel and believed it, and therefore did the next thing, which was to be baptized. The question is, what do people who do that infant baptism really believe? And they really believe it is baptism. I mean, I've been in services where infants are being baptized, and they say this is evidence that now this child has been received in Christ, and it's his own forever. I mean, they are the exact words. And so it is a doctrine that goes beyond just, you know, it's really, yeah, we don't have, yeah, we, yeah. So it is more, but what the scripture shows that baptism is, you know, what happens when we get saved, all right? What happens the moment we get saved? We hear the gospel, we confess, we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we confess him with our mouth. That's what it says in Romans chapter 10, is how we get saved. Then what happens at that very moment? We're baptized into the body of Christ, whether or not we've gone through a ceremony or not. Okay? What does that mean? That means we're actually entering into Christ. We enter into him. The word baptism literally means immersed. We're immersed into Christ. And when we're immersed into Christ, we become a radical new creature in him at that very moment. That's what happens when we believe, confess, and become new creatures in him. And so what baptism is then, in terms of the ceremony or the act, it's really just an outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual reality that has occurred when we believed and entered into Christ. Everybody hear that? I mean, that's what it is. It's just a way of showing us in an outward, a tangible way, a way that we can really experience it and remember it, of what has happened to us the moment that we enter into Christ. And so, how is that represented in baptism? Well, the word to baptize means literally to immerse. That's what the word means. It means to be immersed. And so, what is, you know, when we enter into the waters of baptism, in other words, when the act is done, the tangible act, and we go into the water, what does that represent? It represents us being immersed into Christ Jesus. Okay? We're dunked into him. We're immersed into Christ is what happens when we're baptized into him. All right? Now, does that act of baptism, the outward and tangible act of baptism, have anything to do with being saved? I mean, is it what causes us to be saved? No. The only thing that causes us to be saved, and in fact, I'm using the language just because we're so used to it. You know, what we want to do is condition ourselves to talk about salvation in a little bit different way. I put a verse on your scripture. It's Romans 16:7. Which this is Paul at the end of the letter. He's, you know, as he usually does, he's greeting. I did put that on there, didn't I? Is that on your sheet? Well, sheet. Okay. I'll just read it to you. It says, okay, at the end, he's sending his greetings. Okay, everybody listen, just listen, okay? It says, write it down, Romans 16:7. It says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, notice that he doesn't say they were saved before me. How does he express that reality of what happened to them and to him when they believed? They were in Christ before me. Now, you know, and so I, for a long time, especially when I'm talking around people on the outside of Christ, I try to condition my language away from being saved when I got saved to being in Christ. Because what are somebody outside of Christ more likely to respond to when you say to them, I've been saved for 40 years? I mean, that mostly turns people off, right? Because when you say, I've been saved, what does it say to them? You're not. But if you say to them, I've been in Christ for 40 years, that actually makes them inquisitive. What are you talking about? What does that mean, in Christ? What are you saying? Right? And that is the scriptural language for what happens, you know, when we are saved. We're in Christ. We enter into Christ. And so it's so foundational to who we are and what happens to us the moment we believe. And what the baptism represents is it represents that we are in Christ. We're placed into Him. That's who we are. Now, the way that Romans explains it is this. There are basically two lines from which the human race descends. Okay? There's one person from whom everyone descends as a physical, natural human being. And who is that? Adam. Okay? We descend from Adam. All right? Now, because of Adam's rebellion, everyone who descends from him is subject to death. That's part and parcel of the human condition. Because of the rebellion of Adam, every human being who flows from his line is going to experience death. All right? But the good news is that God sent a second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So that the reason he sent him is so that Christ could suffer the penalty for Adam's rebellion and to offer life in the very place where death once ruled. That's what Christ offers to us as the last Adam. Now all of a sudden, you people who are, in fact, are still descended from Adam, you don't have to stay in Adam. You don't have to stay in the death that comes. You now can be translated into life. I remember back when we were, first time we went to Zambia. That was the second time we went to Zambia. It's kind of interesting how people, you think you go to a third world country and they would be more pure or more innocent, that's a good way to put it, in their beliefs. But the fact is the doctrines of Western Christianity so infiltrate them because the missionaries, I guess, bring it with them. But they were all stuck on the rapture. What about the rapture? It's been a topic in Christianity for 100 years. What about the rapture? And they were trying to say, when are we going to be raptured? And how does it work at the end times and all that? And I tell them, don't even worry about that. You've already experienced the greatest rapture that you will ever experience in your lives. God has taken you. He's raptured you out of Adam and put you into Christ. Yeah. We have a totally new position. We now have a new ancestor, and our lineage flows from a different being, a being who gives us not just natural life, he gives us the eternal, uncreated life of God himself is part and parcel of who we are, because now we're descended from Christ Jesus. And so that all comes because now we're in him. That's the first inward and spiritual truth that the outward expression of baptism represents. We're immersed into Christ. We're in Him. Now, the second most important aspect of what that baptism represents is also found in Romans. All right? Hopefully this is on your sheet. Romans 6:1. I'm going to read Romans 6:1-7. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Okay, here's an argument in Romans. Is basically, all right, so now all of a sudden you have this message of grace, which means it covers all of our sins. Woohoo! That means I can sin as much as I want to, and I'm still okay with God. And Paul is saying, no. That's not what it means. Because when you're set free from sin and its penalty in your life, you're actually empowered to live in a new way, and that's according to the righteousness of God that's now been given to you as a gift. Okay, so that's kind of the context of Romans leading into this. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? We are those who have died to sin, Paul says. No, you can't do that because you've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Oh, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self, who we used to be when we were in Adam, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. All right, so the second thing that our physical baptism represents, the first one is what? We're in Christ, we're immersed into him, right? The second thing that our physical baptism represents is that the fact that when we enter into Christ, we become literal participants in his death and resurrection. Everybody see that? We become literal, when we go in him, we become participants in everything, all that he is and everything that he's done. We become co-participants with him in that. And so when we enter into him, we enter in and participation into his death and resurrection. And so that's, again, what the baptism, the outward and physical sign, is supposed to represent. What happens when you go under the water? It represents you died to who you used to be. And because you died to who you used to be, you're set free from the sin, the power of sin that controlled you all your life pre-Christ. You're set free from that by that death. And you're raised in newness of life. Why? So you're free to live a whole new way. Participating in Christ's death and resurrection, dying to who we used to be, and all the powers that controlled us. Not that they don't influence, okay, in our Christian life, they do. But the thing is, the only way, once a Christian gets set free by death through all that stuff, the only way they have power over us is through lies, is by us believing lies and not believing the truth about what God has made real and possible for us in Christ Jesus. But we come up in newness of life. Why? How? For what? So that we can now live in that newness of life as creatures liberated from everything that controlled us. To live a new way in him, empowered by him, so that we can be conformed to the image of his son. And so the point is, the moment that we enter into Christ, everything changes. There could be no more radical transformation of what happened to us, happens to us the moment that we enter into Christ, the moment that we're baptized into Christ. Everything changes. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Hey, that is on there at the bottom. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? The new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. When does that happen? At the moment of our baptism. Now, I'm not talking about our physical baptism. I'm talking about our spiritual baptism. When we enter into Christ, the thing that our physical baptism represents. And so that's what it represents. That's what it should forever remind us of, is these truths. We're immersed into Christ and we participate in his death and resurrection. We die to everything that bound us and we're raised to newness of life so we can free to live a new way empowered by him. Now, how many of you had that explained to you when you were baptized? I know I didn't. I mean, and again, I just have to ask why. I mean, for crying out loud. I got baptized twice. It wasn't explained to me either time. Now you know why he says this. That introduction begins with an admonishment. I mean, this should be bedrock stuff for us. This should be bedrock teaching for us in Christ Jesus, for the new people in Christ. Now, the second major Christian baptism that's mentioned in the New Testament is what, Fred? Baptism in the Holy Spirit. John, Christ, the Spirit. Yep. Okay, so those are the three major baptisms in the New Testament, the third of which is baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, the one thing that the New Testament never presents is a cookie-cutter methodology by which this happens. When you read the Acts, it happens all different ways, okay? Sometimes it happens nice, decently, in an order. You know, someone confesses their faith, they get saved, they get properly baptized in water, and then sometime later they get baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the way we want it to happen, right? But other times in Scripture, Cornelius, for instance, what happened with him? They're in there preaching the gospel, and what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on the place. All of a sudden, they're prophesying, speaking in tongues, And the apostles are blown away by it. They say, wait a minute, whoa. Well, they've got the Spirit. Is there anything that's keeping us from baptizing them in water? And no. And so, and, you know, there's other cases where once some, these people who were called disciples said they'd only had the baptism of John, and then they get introduced to the baptism of Christ, and then they receive the Spirit. So anyway, there's a whole variety of ways. So we don't get caught up over processes and how this happens, okay? We don't want to get caught up in that. I know my own personal life, when I was 26, I did come to Christ. I mean, I did enter into Christ. And when that happened, I mean, I entered into Christ, and at the same time, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was instantaneous. Both of them happened at the same time. And it was, you know, it was just kind of crazy. I mean, so there's always different ways that it happens, all right? But, and there's been I think because it happens so many different ways, I think that there's just been a whole raft of various and, you know, just opposing teachings throughout the church and what all this means. Okay? And what we always want to do is, you know, as do our best to understand what the Scripture says about it, and then let the Holy Spirit sort out the details for us in our own lives as we live out our lives with Him. Okay? Now, the first thing that I want to ask is, do you have to experience what the Scripture calls the baptism of the Spirit in order to be saved? Okay? The answer to that is no, clearly not. Because there's plenty of people in Scripture who accepted Jesus, entered into Him, and had no mention at all. In fact, it was much later when they received the baptism of the Spirit. So don't ever let, you know, and that has been a teaching in the church. You have to have this in order to be saved. No. What you have to have in order to be saved, let me put it a different way. What is the evidence that you are in Christ? If you could line up 100 people against the wall, 99 of them are not in Christ, and one of them is, and you could see into the core of their being, if you had spiritual sight in that way, what would be the one thing that characterizes the one person who is in Christ? They have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is immediate. That happens as soon as you receive Jesus, as soon as you enter into Him. You can't be a new creature without having the Holy Spirit. I mean, the moment you confess, you believe in the gospel, you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saved, you enter into Him, and at that moment, you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? That happens right away. I mean, it's not contingent. So let's start with Jesus. What did He have to say about it? Please, God, let the Scripture be on here. Oh, yes, He loves me. It's on there. I know I'm His favorite. We talked last week. Don't get hung up by that either. You know, God has the capacity for all of us to be His favorites, okay? It's okay to consider yourself a favorite of God. That's what grace is. Tangible expression of grace is the favor of God in our lives. All right, so John chapter 20. We'll see what Jesus had to say about this. What time is it? Okay, we've got a couple minutes. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Okay, this is the day of His resurrection, that first night. After this, He showed them His hands and His side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said what? Receive the Holy Spirit. Did they get the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them? Yeah, absolutely. Had they been baptized in the Spirit yet? No, that didn't come until 50 days later. Okay? So they were in Christ at that moment. And He told them, all right, you need more than this in order to function the way that needs to happen. There's something else. I've got something more for you. It's a better way to put that. Jesus said, "I've got something more for you. For in order for you to function, I've got something more." Acts 1:3. After His suffering, He presented Himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so now this is would have happened after he breathed on them in John that first night. Some point after that and before his ascension 40 days later, he gathers them together and he gives them the instruction to go and wait for the Father to pour out this other thing I have for you. Go and wait for that. Now, I think that kind of raises a question, okay? So if we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we enter into Christ, and yet there's something else too that clearly they had to receive, and I think the Scripture makes it shows pretty plainly that we should pursue, all right? What's the distinction between that, you know? And I think the key answering that question is, again, the meaning of the word baptism, which is what? Immersion. All right, what happens when we are baptized into Christ? We are immersed into Him. What happens when the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is immersed into the church. It's what happened at Pentecost. They had the Holy Spirit, but there came a moment when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven and filled the church. The church was immersed by the Spirit. Now, I think that we tend to think about this too much on an individualistic basis instead of corporately. It is both. But predominantly, the way we ought to think about everything as it relates to our life in Christ is what happens for us as a group of people, as the people of God on the earth. And what happens for us is God is building us together to be a dwelling place for Him by the Holy Spirit. He pours the Spirit into us, and He wants us to, to be not just the ones in whom the Spirit dwells, but those who in whom the Spirit through whom the Spirit flows in an overflowing, immersive sort of way out to everyone who we touch, every life that we influence. And it was necessary for the, for the Spirit to be poured out in that way. Now, the other confusing thing that's been a source of so much controversy in the church about the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. And so do we want the baptism of the Spirit? Did Jesus pour out the baptism of the Spirit so that we could speak in tongues? Was that the purpose of it? No. What did he say? Go into Jerusalem and wait till you are blessed with power from on high to be able to do what you were called to do, to be my witnesses throughout the earth. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, while tongues is an evidence of the power that resides in us, it is not the purpose for that power. The purpose for that power is so that we can function as the people of Jesus Christ and to do what we're called to do on the earth as His people. And so this baptism is absolutely something that that I think the Lord wants us to experience. But, we've gotten so hung up on doctrines and teachings that so many people, when they even hear the term baptism of the Spirit, they just run. And in some cases, rightfully so. But it is absolutely an essential foundational teaching of who we are in Christ. All right. Let me just say one thing briefly about the laying on of hands, okay? Because when we're baptized, which is the fourth foundational teaching, when we're baptized into Christ, we become one in Him, right? We're one in Him. And then we're supposed to function as one, as His body, even though we're many parts. All right, one of the ways that we're given to tangibly again express that oneness that we have. Remember, we all have the Spirit. So I have the Spirit, Fred has the Spirit. What's one of the ways that we tangibly exchange the anointing that we each have. It's by the laying on of hands. Is it okay if I put my hands on? So, you know, so when I come to Fred, you know, the anointing that's in me flows to him. And the anointing that's in him flows to me. It's one of the ways that we tangibly connect as the body. And so we're given examples in the scripture. They're on your sheet. We won't talk about them. That, you know, where you know, when people are called to ministry, that their hands are laid on them to give them authority for what they need to do. When anointings are given, hands are laid on for the sick. Hands laid on. Why? Because it's some doctrine? No, because that's the way that the anointing in us touches other people. That's the way that we connect with one another as the body. So, anybody have any questions? Yes. Okay. I put the last scripture on your page, which is 1 Timothy 1:25. It says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." All right, so we have to use our discernment about this. That's why we should always ask permission before we lay hands on somebody. Is it okay if I lay my hands on you? And also, we want to be very careful. I mean, I've had a lot of people want to pray for me about laying hands on me, and I was like, no thanks. And just, no thanks. I mean, because if there is a transference that happens there, we need to use wisdom about it. So there is no set answer to your question. No, I think it's fine, because I think that, you know, I think there's been plenty of times where we pray for people, we lay hands on them, and they can feel the Holy Spirit because we do. Does that mean that that's the only way the Holy Spirit's going to move? No. So you just have to use your discernment. You know, but, you know, if you're not sure, don't lay hands on them. Okay? That's probably a good rule of thumb. if you ain't feeling it, don't do it. Not feeling it from the Spirit. Yeah, Dan. Yeah, I agree totally. Yeah, baptism is in Christ. It happens individually. It has a corporate expression, but it's primarily an individual thing. I'd say it's the opposite for baptism in the Spirit. When the church was together, they were all together in one place, and the Spirit came on them corporately. Now, which was also coming on them as individuals, but as in a secondary kind of way. And so we ought to think about it that way. It is, you know, God pours His Spirit out into us as a body so that we can function as a body made up of individuals. You know, I think, the question is, do we keep seeking out the baptism? And I'd say not necessarily. If you look at the examples in Acts, when the church got together and prayed after they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they didn't pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they prayed for power. They prayed for power, which was the manifestation of the Spirit's baptism. And so as we ask for God, you know, we need power to function like we're supposed to function. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. All right, so Lord, we thank You for who You are. Thank You for the fact that You have ordered things. You've created salvation. You've redeemed us so that we can enter into Your Son. And being in Your Son, we have His identity, His righteousness, His goodness, His kindness, His mercy. Every aspect of who He is becomes our identity, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Lord, we thank You for that. Thank You that You've chosen to pour out Your Spirit in us, and that we can live and enjoy and walk in the relationship that we have with You, and to be empowered by You. So, Lord, I just pray for us that that You would ground us in just the foundational understanding of who we are as the people of Your Son. You know, not just so that we can walk in it ourselves, but so that we can actually be teachers to others of the incredible liberty that You brought, the authority that You've given us in Your Son, that from the newness of life that we have in Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name.